I'll be reading from Luke 9, 57 to 62, hopefully. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And if you don't know that verse, pay attention to Brad. He explains it very well. Okay, this is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Rob. Well, as we anticipate getting started, let me apologize beforehand for my choking and gagging that I'll probably be doing. It's a bad throat day for me, so we'll do the best we can, but I may sort of gag along the way. So, you know, in our text for today, we have three individuals who interact with Jesus, and it's interesting that we know zero about them before this incident, and we also know the same amount after this incident. We don't know anything about these people other than that they seem to have expressed some interest in following Jesus. However, we don't know if they actually ended up following him or not, but then that's really not the point of the passage, is it? That's not the reason that Luke included this, because if he wanted us to know more about those three fellows, he would have told us, but he did not, and that is because the implicit point of the narrative is not what happened to those fellows, not how did they follow Jesus. But the implicit question is, how do we follow Jesus? So it seems to me, in order to understand that, as we look at it through the lens of this text, we really have to address two questions. And that is, who is Jesus? And secondly, what is discipleship all about? And hopefully from this passage, we will discern some additional information about those things that will be helpful to us. But let's ask God for help as we look into the Word. God, we pray for the help of your Spirit as we look at Scripture. Would you be pleased to shine light not only from the Scripture, but light into our lives, perhaps illuminating nooks and crannies in our life, places in our experience where we need light, where we need to hear a word from you, perhaps places where we reserve some commitment to you and hold back and pull back. Would you cause your Spirit to address those things as we think together about who Jesus is and what it means to really be his disciple? So be gracious to us, we pray in that way, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by then just what do we learn from this passage about Jesus? He brings that up in his encounter with the first disciple that we have named there. And that disciple, like this third one, there's three disciples, or potential disciples, presumably, but three of the first and the last one spontaneously commit or affirm their commitment to follow Jesus. The one in the middle, Jesus says to him, follow me. So they're each slightly different in that regard. But the first fellow, presuming it was a fellow, asked that he might follow Jesus. He says, I'm going to follow you. Now, we might think that, that Jesus might step forward and shake his hand and say, congratulations, that's great, that's wonderful, glad to hear that, glad to have you on board. None of that. Yeah, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't congratulate him. Instead, he cautions him. He warns him, essentially saying to him, now, do you really understand who I am? It'd be a good idea that you get a grasp on that before you make any affirmations of following me. So in verse 58, his words are, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this is not Jesus talking about a housing shortage. This is instead Jesus telling this man something about the place of the Son of Man in the world. And he's telling him that Jesus does not fit in this world. You may remember that throughout Jesus' life, he occasionally self-identified with things about his origin, if you will. And he said things like this, and these are several texts that come out of the Gospel of John in particular. He said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he indicates that he is the one who has descended into the earth through heaven into this world. So he says in John 6, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Or again in John 8, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. When Jesus was arrested, he affirmed that again when his disciples were inclined to be defensive and even violent. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. When John introduced Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, he said, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So, first of all, to speak generally, then, Jesus is not of this world. He is the man from heaven. He is this second Adam who comes, but he comes into a world that is foreign to him, and he doesn't fit it. And if you're going to follow him, you need to know that is true. But to amplify that even further, we have in Luke's gospel what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. It's sort of analogous to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there, Jesus describes his kingdom as what is theologians sometimes call the upside-down kingdom. That is, the kingdom of Jesus is just not like this world or this world system. Ideologically, philosophically, it simply isn't. And so, for example, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says he pronounces his blessing on certain folks, and he says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the grieving, and the persecuted. That's certainly not what our culture says of such people. It doesn't make those kinds of affirmations about them. But if we were to turn that upside down, in other words, invert Jesus' comments, in that same message, he says, woe to the rich, to the well-fed, to the happy, to the culturally approved. So it's clear that the shape of Jesus' kingdom is just not like the shape of this world. It does not value what this world values. It does not affirm what this world affirms. What is more, Jesus said of his disciples at the very end of that section in Luke chapter 7, he said his disciples are to be ones who do good to those who hate, curse, and abuse you as disciples. So it's clearly an upside down kingdom. That's not our natural perspective or our normal outlook. It's simply a cultural disconnect to affirm the things that Jesus did with regard to our world. So what Jesus is saying to this man when he says, look, do you understand that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? He's really saying the Son of Man doesn't fit in this world. And if you're going to follow him, then do not expect accolades from the world. Instead, expect to be disparaged, to be viewed as odd, strange, narrow-minded, or worse yet, to expect to be persecuted. So that's how Jesus talks about himself in relation to his followers. If you understand who I am, Jesus is saying, then you understand to follow me is going to put you at loggerheads with the world. It will be contrary to everything that this world affirms. So, what then is discipleship all about? How should we understand what it means to be a disciple? And I think verses 59 through 62 sort of explain that for us in terms of Jesus' response to the other two individuals. The second individual is the one that Jesus initiates an invitation to and tells him to follow him. But in fact, we'll discover that he had some other things that he wanted to do first. And that brings to us the first striking contrast of this passage. And it is that twice we have put in juxtaposition, that means side by side, the expression Lord and let me first. Lord, let me first. Those do not go together. Those are radically opposed to one another. That is a semantic disconnect, we might say, if not a theological and practical one. You cannot affirm Jesus as Lord and then say to him, let me first. Because you are asserting your will as the prerequisite to his, as it were. So you see it expressed in 59 and following. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. What Jesus is telling us here is that discipleship is never superseded by any prerequisite. And it is never subject to any authority above Jesus. You don't say, "Lord, let me first." That's not how a disciple speaks. The second disciple is invited by Jesus, when invited by Jesus to follow him, seems willing, but his particular first, his condition is, look, let me go and bury my father. Now, theologians observe that, or commentators observe that it's not clear whether this man's father had already died. In fact, some suspect that his father had not died at this point, because if his father had died, he'd be at the home with the family and tending to the needs of burial. But the man may be saying something like, you know, my father's getting up there in years, and I need to look after him until he passes, that I may bury him. So it may be a much longer term period that is envisioned here in this request. We can't be certain of that, but it's certainly possible. It's also good to observe, in light of Jesus' response to the man, it's good to know how it would have struck Jesus, or excuse me, how it would have struck this man, or anyone who had read of this narrative or heard his remarks to this fellow. because in Jewish custom, burying the dead, especially a family member, was of great importance. In fact, Jews regarded the burial of the dead to be among the decrees and instructions of Torah, Old Testament law. And it was a religious duty that took preference over even the study of the law. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, and particularly rabbinic culture, there wasn't much that ever took precedence over the study of Torah, the law. I mean, that was big. That was primary. To say that burial was even more important than that was saying a lot. It was also true that if you were to help with the burial of someone who wasn't a relative, that was deemed as a great act of love, and it was said that God would reward anyone who did that, both in this life and in the life to come. And so, by extrapolation, we might say, if that was said of helping bury someone who is not a relative, how much more significant would it have been to bury someone who was your own relative, especially your father? And so, Jesus' words, in light of that reality in Jewish culture, were really astringent. I mean, they were really shocking to say, let the dead bury the dead. That is, you follow me, leave that to others. There is a theologian who made this interesting comment about this particular verse, and he said it this way: there is hardly one saying of Jesus which more sharply runs counter to Jewish law, piety, and custom than does Luke 9:60. He's saying you couldn't pick a much more contrary, abrasive statement against Jewish culture than this statement that Jesus makes. So it is certainly a profound word coming from Jesus. It's severe. This, by the way, is a powerful indication of how Jesus views himself. Jesus, in making this statement, puts himself above Torah. He puts himself above the revelation in Sinai to Moses. Now, he wasn't diminishing that, but he asserts his authority even over Torah itself. That is a huge statement about how Jesus viewed his own authority from God and in the world. Now, Jesus' response then to this man is two-part in its nature. He says to leave the dead to bury their own dead, by which he means, let those who are spiritually dead, that is, who are not my followers, let them care for that. It will not go unaddressed. They'll take care of it. But you, on the other hand, follow me. So that's the second thing he says, is I want you, you'll see there, I want you to go proclaim the kingdom of God, which is to say there is a greater priority even than this important family obligation. If you're going to be my disciple, I'm calling you to go and proclaim the kingdom, and that is a priority even over this particular family matter. To proclaim the kingdom really at that time meant you go out and announce the Messiahship of Jesus, that Messiah has come, that Jesus is that Messiah, that long-awaited Messiah. Well, the third disciple is somewhat like the first one in that his affirmation is just spontaneous. He just, who knows why? Who knows what the context is? One could wonder. We know kind of how human dynamics work. I don't know whether he was in with a group of gung-ho disciples and he felt he ought to say, I'll follow you. You know what happens when we get together with people who are sort of stirred up that way. We go to a conference, maybe. Maybe some other kind of gathering where people are affirming their commitment to Jesus and they're sort of stirred up spiritually, and we can jump on board and just say, yeah, me too. But Jesus cautions that kind of response. Now, I don't know what provoked it in this particular man to say, I will follow you, but I do know that it didn't merit Jesus' permission. He didn't simply say. Yeah, great. He instead gives him a caution and a rather severe one, we might add. We could even call it a rebuke. What this man wants to do, that is his first, remember, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, his first is that he wants to go and say farewell to his family. That may indicate that he understood that discipleship was going to be a little bit demanding, and he wouldn't be able to be around his family as much, and maybe that provoked his request of that nature. But we also know that that in Old Testament history there was a calling that he may have been thinking of, and that was when Elijah called Elisha. So these are 7th century before Christ prophets, and Elijah was succeeded by Elisha, and so when Elisha called him to mentor him and to hand off his prophetic mantle to Elisha, Elisha asked for permission to go and say farewell to his parents. And in 1 Kings 19, it's recorded that he was given permission to do that by Elijah. Maybe that's what this man might have been remembering. in any case, it doesn't exactly work out that way. Jesus' response is not, oh yeah, I remember Elijah, no problem. Instead, it is this rather biting statement, in a sense. You'll see it there at the end of our text. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's kind of severe, it seems. Jesus is saying, look, discipleship is a lot like plowing, and it means you have to pay attention to what you're doing. You have to be focused on what you're doing, and you can't be distracted. You can't be looking back or looking askance or aside at other priorities, other values that might encroach on discipleship. That's not the way it works. Now, I don't know if you entirely understand what Jesus meant when he talks about plowing. Probably most of us have not plowed a field, I'm just going to guess. And what Jesus is referring to is the necessity of plowing straight. And in order to plow straight, you have to look where you're going. You have to focus. People are often told to plow to focus on a point way out there and keep your eye on that and aim for that. Otherwise, if you're distracted, if you're looking back at something else, you're going to have a crooked furrow. Now, I also am utterly ignorant regarding plowing. I've seen it done, but I haven't done it. And so as a good 21st century student, I consulted AI to find out why do you need to plow straight? And this is what AI told me. Plowing in a straight line is important for several reasons, including maximizing efficiency during planting and harvesting, ensuring consistent crop growth and development, and creating a consistent level field for future farming operations. Straight rows also allow for better water management by preventing soil erosion and promoting water infiltration. There you go. Now you know all you need to know if you're going to plow a field. Well, so Jesus is saying to this man, look, distractions are a bad idea when it comes to discipleship. But boy, don't we encounter them. And we've talked before in previous sermons about some of the kinds of distractions our contemporary world sets before us. And they are not diminishing in number, so I have noticed. Instead, they're only increasing. And that means, by the way, that distractions, even if they're good kinds of things, so you can be distracted by something that's bad, that's inappropriate, but you can also be distracted by something that's good and of value. And certainly the needs of a family were not a negative thing. But if something good gets in the way of and obstructs one's commitment to Jesus, one's discipleship, if you will, then the good becomes the enemy of the best. And Jesus is warning this man about that liability. In both of these cases, these latter two fellows, it may be that Jesus is sort of seeing through their request as more of an excuse than really a viable reason. I don't know. That's my speculation, as my conjecture that that might be possible. In any case, regardless, what is clear is that discipleship, what is clear from Jesus' statements, is that discipleship is never intended to be occasional, intermittent, convenient, or necessarily comfortable. Jesus is saying that doesn't work in discipleship. You're going to follow me. This is what I'm calling you to. Jesus was pretty direct and pretty austere in some of the things that he said about being a disciple. Do you remember? In fact, in Luke chapter 9, just a few verses earlier, we encountered, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's rather direct and rather sobering as well. Or in chapter 14, which is coming up in Luke, Jesus will say, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whew. It sort of drives it home, doesn't it, in a rather pointed kind of way. He warns his disciples, look, if you're going to follow me, the world's going to hate you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, the potential to be unwelcome in the world is profound and prominent. But Jesus' statements about the necessity of denying ourselves, of renouncing things in order to follow him, feel almost caustic in their effect on us. But look, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, sooner or later, you're going to break out in a rash here or there. It's just going to happen. Because to follow Jesus is to get into some real uncomfortable places. Jesus is going to sometimes just drill down into your motives, and it won't be pleasant, believe me. It will feel abrasive. It will feel painful. It will feel difficult. It will feel even at times insurmountable, some of the things that Jesus calls on us to do. Some of those things involve what's going on in my heart internally, things I'm owning or things I'm holding on to, things I'm treasuring, perhaps. But some of the things Jesus says pertains to what's out here. That is, how I'm treating other people, what I'm saying to them, how I'm caring for them or not caring for them, as the case may be. Well, over the years, I've discovered that occasionally, there are folks who will profess faith in Jesus, but who will do what I have chosen to call suggest delayed discipleship. They will say things like, well, you know, I know the Lord, but I'll start walking with him later, down the line, you know, when I get a little older or when my life comes together a little better or whatever it is, that eventually I'll start I'll start walking with him. I'll start obeying him. That is problematic in many ways. It is, for one thing, a way of sort of saying, whether we articulate it this way or not, it is essentially saying, look, I want to sin for a while, and then eventually I'll start following Jesus. Now, there are two reasons that is catastrophically wrong. The first is theological, and the second is practical. The theological reason is that is contrary to the grace of God in Christ. That is not what grace conditions us to do. It's not what grace leads us to do. It's not how grace influences us. You may remember that Paul says to the Romans, he says, look, when you came to trust in Christ, you were placed into the death of Christ. And then he goes on to say, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, that doesn't make sense. You can't die. You can't die with Christ to sin and then decide that you want to get right up next to it and practice it. It's wrongheaded. Well, what is more directly even, Paul says this in his letter to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So watch out. The grace of God that's in Christ, here's what it does. Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There it is. That's what the grace of God influences to do. That's how it bends us. That's how it turns us. That's how it influences us. That's how it affects us. And so, for the person who says, well, eventually I'll follow Jesus, the first question that I have for them is, are you really converted? Have you really repented of your sins and agreed to be a follower of Jesus? Or was that just sort of in the flurry of the moment, or you did it for the sake of someone else? But what the reason I'd raise that question is because if you have the real, to use a bad analogy, if you have the real disease, you're going to have the real symptoms. If you really have the gospel living in you, it's going to influence you away from unrighteousness and toward righteousness, not the contrary. But I said there are two reasons. One is theological. So the first one is that it's contrary to the grace of God to have that inclination or to make such a statement and such a decision. The second one is practical in nature. And so to put it in brief terms, it's delusional. It's delusional to say, I will eventually follow Jesus. The reason for that is that life is not static. None of us stay the same at any stage in life. We're always constantly changing. But more importantly, spiritual decisions have huge effects. Spiritual choices always change us for the better or for the worse if they are negative choices. So for the person who says, well, eventually down the line I'll follow Jesus, they don't understand, apparently, that you have no idea who you will be down there. You have no idea what's going to happen between now and then if you make that kind of choice, if you get on that pathway. Do you really think you're going to be unaffected by walking on a pathway that is different than following Jesus? Do you really think that down the line after being on that pathway, you're going to say, yeah, I'm tired of this. I think I'm going to go in Jesus' direction now. You will not. You will change. And you will change for the worse. Either we become more responsive to the voice of the Spirit of God, or we become more hearing impaired, depending on our spiritual choices. And so the whole notion of delayed discipleship is wrong-headed. It doesn't fit theologically, and it doesn't work practically. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, I have a lot of really terrific things to share with you spiritually, but they're hard to communicate because you have become dull of hearing. You haven't been practicing. You need to be taught again, he says. You haven't been practicing and learning and growing and following Jesus, and so you've become dull of hearing. The longer we walk in disobedience, the less capable we are of turning around, and the more liable we are to judgment. So Jesus is saying that discipleship is characterized by this singular focus. It's the lens through which all of the decisions of life are to be made. Discipleship is following the whole Jesus with the whole of one's life. You know, the central command that Jesus gave about discipleship at the end of his life and ministry, remember, he says, as you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, keeping nice lists of doctrinal truths in your mind. No, it says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. My point is that the making of disciples certainly involved knowing the gospel. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then making disciples is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Discipleship is obedience. It is connected to obedience, not simply to a list of beliefs. Beliefs are important. They're foundational. That's the springboard from which discipleship happens and regeneration occurs. But discipleship is obeying the teachings of Jesus. Now, an interesting thing happened in church history that sort of stood that on its head. And wouldn't you know, the devil is always working the angles. And so in the first three and a half centuries of the church or so, there was quite an emphasis on when people came to faith in Christ and they wanted to be baptized and join the church, then they were catechized, it said. They went through a catechism, that is a learning, an instructional period. And in that instruction, there was a heavy emphasis on, is your life changed? Since you have professed faith, have you changed in any way? Has it had an effect in your life? They would ask questions like, have you given to the poor? Have you helped those who were sick? Have you visited those in prison? To pull a few things from Matthew 24, for example. Those were things that were asked of baptismal candidates before they made that commitment. Do you have a changed life? But then what happened after that is infant baptism began to be practiced commonly in the church. And the result of that was that now not as many people were coming into the church as adults. They were being, quote, born into the church, or almost. That is, they were baptized as infants, so they didn't know. They're just raised as as Christians because they had been baptized as infants. And so the emphasis on changed behavior sort of diminished and went away. And even when we get to the Reformation in the 16th century, still there was, because of heresies, which had to be addressed in the church, there was an emphasis on correct doctrine. And unfortunately, the emphasis that in the early centuries was on changed behavior sort of went away. And as we read this passage, it would seem that we need to revisit that. We need to revisit the notion of, do I have a changed life when I'm evaluating, am I a disciple of Jesus? Well, we're a little over here, but let me just give you, we talked about discipleship in a variety of ways, but let me just give you what I think are seven marks of discipleship biblically. I'm just going to rattle these off real quick, and you may want to take a picture of them and if you can't write them down. Seven marks of a disciple. One, faithful engagement with the and obedience to the Word of God. All of these are worth a week of meetings in themselves, so I won't comment more. Second, active interaction with God through prayer. Third, regular participation in Christian community through worship and small groups. Fourth, stewardship of time, energy, and money. Fifth, serving others. Sixth, discipling other believers. Seventh, evangelizing the unconverted. There, I think, are seven points that, bullet points that sort of reflect what biblical discipleship is all about. Let's stand together and pray, and let's ask God to make us better disciples. Lord, thank you for this text. While we don't know what motivated these people who came to Jesus or what happened to them afterwards, we do know what's happening in our own lives. And we do know, God, that we get the ball lost in the weeds on sort of a regular basis. And we need, again, to focus on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. May we not soft pedal it. May we not diminish its significance. Instead, we pray that it will loom larger and larger in what drives our life, what compels our values, what thrills our hearts. May it be to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work that in us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There'll be folks over here on my right that'd be glad to pray for you if you'd like to receive prayer this morning.